All right, how many of you came this morning expecting a quiz? Well, none of you did. This is called a pop quiz, all right? All right, this is a quiz that was given to different individuals. Some did very well with it. As a matter of fact, 80% of one group got it right. 5% of the others couldn't figure it out. So you'll figure out which group you end up in. Going to ask 7 different questions. What word has 7 letters, preceded God, is greater than God, more evil than the devil? All poor people have it. Wealthy people need it. And if you eat it, you will die. To figure out what it is.
Nothing.
You're right, it's nothing. You know that 80% of kindergartners figured that out, but only 5% of Stanford graduates figured it out. So that's not to say where you belong there, Rob, but it's a simple faith of realizing that the obvious. And what we're going to be looking at today is some of the obvious. That's why God chooses to provide some rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 8 that I think will be beneficial for us to look at. So if you would take the time, turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 8. There's a bit of an outline on the back of your information sheet if you would like to fill in the 6 different words that go in there. But Romans chapter 8. We're going to be covering the passage that Bill Wright read earlier today. But before we do, I'd like to again go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, there are times when we feel that we're up against it. There are times when we don't know where our hope comes from. We don't know where the answers are. There are times when it feels like the ceiling's coming down on us and the walls are closing in. There are times, Lord, when we don't know where the answers to our questions lie. But Father, you know that. You knew it long before we even took our first breath on this earth. That's why you've penned these words. That's why you've given us this portion in Romans chapter 8. And so, Father, I pray that even though I am totally inadequate to try to express the greatness and the depth that is found in this passage, I count it a privilege to be before these dear people today to do that which you've called me to do. And I pray, Lord, that through this, there may not be something that my flesh gets in the way and causes the distraction, but that it might truly be your word that goes forth and your encouragement to your people. And Father, I ask that what is shared today may serve to be not just a salve to help gloss over some pain areas, but it might be a road to recovery, a step of healing, a step towards making changes in our lives to understand the trials and the hardships that lay before us and to understand what a genuine relationship with you is all about. And I ask, Lord, that you would use me for that end, in Jesus' precious name, amen. 6 rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that isn't really expecting an answer. It's a question that's designed to make us think. And I believe when the Apostle Paul, whom God used to pen these words in Romans chapter 8, when he presents these, he's not really expecting anybody to be able to answer anything because he's already given all the answers prior to this. And he's just simply reiterating all these truths that he's covered already. But he's doing it in such a way that he wants to get his reader's attention to really allow it to sink in. You know, it's very critical in regard to the Word of God, allowing it to sink in. God many times repeats himself and encourages us to hear something over and over again. And I know why he does that. I know why he does that, because some of us have pretty thick skulls, and it takes a while for things to get through to us. You might hear a similar message over and again, and if you look at Romans chapter 8, you'll see a theme continually being pounded home in these few verses that hopefully will sometime get through to us as to who God is and how that affects our lives. Let's just look at some of these rhetorical questions and see how they might apply to our lives and how we can take them and allow them to just become deeper into our life or get our attention regarding what God already. First question is this: how can there be any greater words? Look what he says here in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? It's kind of like he's already covered all these various things that we've covered in the last couple sermons together. And he's asking the question as he covers this, now what more can we say? What can we say this? What can be our response to these things? Just as a way of review, there are some exciting words that the Apostle Paul used prior to this that he might be referring to as these words. For example, the word predestined. A big word we don't use a lot in our language, primarily because we can't do it. We don't talk about, I predestined you to do such and such, because we can't. Now, we can make some plans, but James tells us we're kind of foolish if we think we can say to God, I plan to do this and that and et cetera, and only to find out that may not happen at all. We can make plans, but we can't predestine. God does. God has a way of seeing things from the past to the future, and that's a wonderful truth to realize that our God sees things far greater than we do. What can we say to that word? What can we say to the fact that we are called or chosen, that God loves us to pick us out? I don't know what you have had as far as your elements of experience, but I've seen a few of those heart-tugging movies. You know the heart-tugging kids movies? They usually involve a pet of some sort, you know, and animal shelter or something. And the idea of seeing this one animal that nobody else wants, but the star of the show picks them out and chooses them so they can be their pet. That's kind of like what has happened with us. We are not desirable, no matter how hard we try. We are not desirable in and of ourselves, but because God loves us, He chose us, and He desires to have a relationship with us. What can we say to that word? Third word He uses, justified. Justified. We've made and declared righteous. Excellent word to think about. That my sins do not have to be watered down. This is an exciting thing to realize. The world today is trying to excuse their sins. They're trying to make sins not be as bad. So that they have problems when they get to things like murder and stuff like that, because it's kind of hard to make that not so bad. But for the most part, the world tries to soft coat sin and make it not as bad of a thing because of the elements of guilt. A lot of people are living life in guilt because the way that their life is going on isn't right. There is sin in their life, and God has programmed in that person's soul guilt to respond to the sinful behaviors. But what have people attempted to do? They try to deaden it. They try to run from it. They try to excuse it. They try to lower the standard. But God never does that. He just justifies. He just declares righteous through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not have to do anything with sin to make it any less worse than what it is. It can be. We can accept the fact that I am a sinner that offends a holy God, and that my sin would not allow me into heaven, and there's nothing that I can do to make God let me in there. I do not have to change that standard so that God will let me in. All I have to do is accept the truth that He said, my Son has died in your place so that you can be justified. What can we say to that word? How about the word glorified? That someday we'll be able to be just like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we'll be able to cast off these bodies that we are burdened with, really. These things that sometimes we're very prideful of, and we take care of, and we primp, and we do all that, and we spend all the money on, and we clothe, and all this type of stuff. They aren't that great, folks. Not compared to what God has in mind. These are sin-cursed bodies that are dying daily. And they're nothing compared to what God has designed for us. That is a word that we should look forward to as well. Inheritance. That word inheritance sounds exciting. You think about, oh, you got an inheritance. Where's the check? We have an inheritance planned for us that he talks about that'll be equal to that of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how about this word intercession that he uses prior to this? The concept that there is someone there that is willing to stand in the gap for us. Someone to represent us. And then the word we looked at on Father's Day, Abba, Father. To have a relationship with God as our parent. That loving, caring relationship. Now, those are the things. What can we say to these words? How can you add to that? Well, he goes on to give some more questions to help us see how this can sink in. Look at verse 31, part B. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is kind of an exciting thing. How can there be any greater enemy? Folks, there is no greater enemy to have than God. Okay? There is no greater enemy to have than God. If you have God against you, you are in trouble. If you're running from God and you're trying to shake your fist at God and trying to tell God how he needs to do and where he needs to go, you're in trouble because you cannot beat God. You cannot defeat God. God is the most awesome potentate that knows all things from the beginning to the end, has all power, has all wisdom, can be in all places. You can't beat him. So the question is, if God is on your side, who can be against you? It's kind of like in the schoolyard, sides start taking up, and it looks like someone's going to try to bully someone else, and you happen to be standing next to the biggest kid in the park. And you kind of feel a lot more comforted knowing that he's on your side. Knowing that when it comes to push comes to shove, people aren't going to be shoving you because of who's next to you. And this is what the encouragement he has here is that how can there be any greater enemy? There can't be any greater enemy than God. So if his God is on our side, there cannot be anybody who can stand against us. You may recall the account of the ragged general or commander of an army. Spent 39 years paying for something his comrades did. He fought so hard to get them to do the right thing, but they went against him. So after 39 years of not being able to do what he knew God wanted him to do, he now finally stands in the throes of a victory, a pending victory on a great walled city called Jericho. And this commander-in-chief, Joshua, after going through 39 years of watching all his contemporaries basically bite the dust, literally, he now stands and is ready to go forward and accomplish what he should have done 39 years ago, but because of the lack of faith of the other 10 spies and because of the lack of faith of the people of Israel, now he's finally getting to it. And he is ready to go, and he comes across a warrior standing before him as he preps to go to this great walled city. And he approaches him, and he says, whose side are you on? Are you on my side? Are you on the other side? And I like the answer to it. No. He says, I am God. I'm the commander of God's army. And so the question wasn't whether God was, in a sense, on his side or on the other side. The question was, where was Joshua going to align himself up? Was he going to align himself up with the great God who no one can stand against? And the question is for us as well. As Paul asks this rhetorical question, if God is for us, if God is standing with us, who can be against us? Nobody can. But the question is, are we willing to draw near unto God, Or are we running from God? Are we trying to get God to be as close to us as we can? Or are we trying to put things up to keep God from getting closer to us? We are moving through areas of our life, closing doors behind us, attempting to distance ourselves from God, somewhat like a child would from their parents that knows they've done something wrong and they're going to hide and try to hopefully get away from the impending discipline. If God is on our side, who can be against us? No one. There is no greater enemy than God. And the thing is that He doesn't have to be our enemy. Isn't that an exciting thing to realize? It is not determined that you have to be an enemy of God. It is determined that He has given the invitation to anyone and everyone that if you want to accept His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. You can move from a place where you are an enemy of God and be on His side. And at that point, then, it doesn't matter who stands against you. And we'll talk a little bit later about those that stand against us, those that get in our way of trying to be close to God. But we'll look at another question before then. How can there be any greater gifts? Look what he says here in regard to that. He, talking about God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There was nothing more precious to the Father than His own Son. And so the thought of, if He is willing to give us the most precious thing that He has, there's no question that He's going to give us anything else that we need, anything else that is going to be beneficial for us. So if you look at it from the perspective of imagine. Imagine you have worked with an individual and you have a need and they have given you, they have loaned you, they have put in your possession the greatest thing that they admire and that they love and that they cherish. And they've given it to you. Now, if they've given that to you, is there any question that they would give you $5? Is there any question that they would spend some time with you if you needed some time? Is there any question that they would be there to defend you if some difficulties came? If someone is willing to give you the most important thing in their life because they love you so much, not because they owed it to you, not because you've connived them, not because they feel guilty, but because they love you, is there anything else? Is there anything greater than He can give? Have we gotten to the point where we have minimized what God has done in giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we heard it so often that it has become numb to us to realize what kind of gift He has given in giving us His Son that it's just, oh yeah, well, that thing. It's the most precious, precious thing to Him. And if you can imagine, just take the moment right now and imagine the most precious thing or person in your life and just imagine having to give it up for someone who hates you. Just imagine it. That gives you a little more of a picture of what God did out of love for us. He is willing to give the most precious thing. So the question is, if He's willing to do that, there's no limit to what God has for us. So when we're in those situations where we look up to God and ask, do you really care? See how silly that sounds right now? Do you really care? No. I only sent my Son to die for you. Do you really care? Of course He cares. He cares more than anyone else. He cares more than any individual on this earth cares for you. There is no question, no doubt about it. God cares for you beyond anyone else. So when we get to the point where we're trying to decide between an individual or God, the obvious choice should be, if we understand this rhetorical question, it is God. God is the one who provides. He said this in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that you care to worry about will be taken care of." He says, you focus on Me, you focus on trusting Me, I care more than you will ever, ever, ever understand, and trust Him in that. Fourth question, Verses 33 and 34. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Look at this. How can there be any greater defense? Now imagine, life is like a courtroom. You have sinned, you are guilty. You stand before the judge. Who is the just judge? The judge is not Satan. The judge is not your peers. The judge is not anyone else other than God. God is the judge. Sin is punished because God is a holy God, and that is why there is punishment for sin, not because there's a devil. The devil is evil and wicked and tempts us to sin, but he's not the judge. God is the judge. And we know from Scripture that at the very end, everyone will have to come through this great judge. And the question is this, if God is the judge, and nobody else is a judge. God is the judge. God is the one to determine who is righteous, who isn't righteous, who will suffer condemnation, who will be set free. If God is the judge, and we have His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our defense lawyer, can there be any greater defense? Can there be any greater defense? Because that is not only a defense lawyer, but he's an individual who has fulfilled the law, has completed every responsibility, and has been obedient to the very letter, and as a result, has fulfilled everything that the judge has required. And so when he stands in petition, it's not an issue of saying, "God, I know this guy. He's not so bad after all. He's actually been nice to his wife on a few occasions, and he's given money to this or that." And that's not the type of thing that Jesus is doing for us. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, "God, I died for them. I paid their penalty. They have accepted it. They have placed their faith in what I have done. As a result of that, they have come alongside with me, and they now have my righteousness." So in the petition that we have, it's not a petition to make us out to be some good guys. It's not an issue of Jesus up there trying to undo things that Satan's trying to do. The point is that Jesus is just simply up there to share and remind, "I died for them. My death and their faith in my death paid that penalty. So they're set free." That's the type of defense. There is no greater defense. We don't need a moral character witness. We don't have anybody try to find a loophole in all the things. It's not any of that type of stuff. It's an element of realizing we're totally guilty. And I don't know about you. Maybe that bothers you. Does it bother you to be totally guilty and sinful and wicked before God? It bothers me until I realize that God is in the business of taking wicked people and changing them, and taking wicked people and making them right before Him. And in that case, I'm excited about the fact that God has taken a wicked, sinful person and has chosen me and has been willing to give me righteousness that I could never earn on my own. No, I am not happy about the sins I've committed or the sins that I continue to commit. They grieve me. And I am so looking forward to the day when I'm not here, but I'm up there and I won't grieve my Lord anymore. But I'm so excited to know that where sin abounds, grace even more abounds, and that Jesus Christ is able to come to our great defense. Number five, how can there be any greater victory? Look at these verses. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." There's different things that he covers here, and I'll go through them quickly. First of all, he talks about the word tribulation. The word tribulation is the concept of pressure being on it. Have you ever been there? Feels like there's pressure that you eat. It's getting a little hot and can't breathe as well as you'd like. The pressure on your chest. I remember several years ago, matter of fact, it's been almost 16 years ago. Marty's expecting our first child. We've just gone through some very intense things in our church that involved the pastor in which I was serving with, and the conflicts and the upheavals and all these types of things. And I remember laying in bed realizing my wife is going to give birth to our first child in a few weeks. And the more I thought about it, the more pressure I started feeling. It felt like someone was just sitting there and sitting on my chest. You ever been there? It's like, I can't, there's nothing else could happen right now. You know, it's just like, you know, and the more I thought about it, the more pressure I felt. And the more that it just seemed like stress and all these types of things. And I finally turned to Marty and said, I just got to go to the hospital. Because I don't know what's going on with my body, but it ain't good. And so we went there, and we get in there, and the poor guy who's helping me, the doctor, he's sicker than I am. The poor guy's got some kind of cold, and he's just miserable. And I think, well, I hope I don't get what he has. But anyway, I'm in there, and they hook me up with all the things. And by the time all the, I start feeling sorry for this doctor. The more I thought about this doctor, the less problems I started having. And before long, I felt fine. A little embarrassed for having to go in there, and then I started worrying about the bill. You know, that goes in the heart. But really, there wasn't anything wrong with me. My heart was fine. EKG came out right, or EEG, whatever they did. But anyway, the thing they did to me where it could, and they pull them off. But anyway, I was fine. And after I started relaxing and getting my mind off those things, it's amazing the pressure went away. And I share that not to give you a formula for how to get rid of pressure. I'm just saying that I know what it's like to have the pressure or feel things are just closing in on us. And that's what Paul's talking about. The element of tribulation where it just seems like there's no rest from it. The second word he uses, distress. This word distress has some meanings of like being walled in. I don't think I'm claustrophobic, but I really don't like to be closed into small places. And there have been times when I've had to work up underneath. We used to have a mobile home years ago. And it was one that set up where the land where we put it up, where the land was kind of set like this. So in order to put the mobile home level, we had a place that was really tall on one side and really not so tall on the other side. Well, there was some plumbing that needed to be worked on in that mobile home, and it happened to be on the not so really tall side. So it was really easy to get in from this side because it's like way up here because it's just jacked up. And so I got in there and I had to, you know, work my way back there, and further back I got, the less the distance there was between me and the trailer. And this gives me the idea of distress because I was stuck underneath there. And for those of you, and some of you have been, where you're stuck someplace and you wonder, am I going to be able to get out of this? Is the kind of expression I think about when I think of the distress. Where it just seems like the ceiling has come down, the walls have closed in, and there's just the curiosity of wondering, can I get out of this? I got myself in, can I get myself back out type of a thing. The third word is persecution. That word comes from a root that means chasing. This reminds me of these dreams. I don't know if you ever had a dream, someone chasing you. When I was a small kid, had that. And it was an individual. It was not a person. I don't know what it was. But they were chasing me. You know how they were chasing me? They weren't running. But they were just breathing. So I had to, I was being chased around in my dream by this breath that was just driving me crazy. And that was a lot of times associated. I had a lot of allergies back then. And many times I'd wake up trying to grasp air because of something that clogged down in there. So I think there's some association there. But at any rate, that's the idea of being chased. And maybe you've had some good chase scenes in your dreams. We'd love to hear them. But the idea of someone chasing you, persecuting you, and to where, you know, you wonder if you're going to escape from these different things. And then finally, in this grouping, he uses the word peril. I want to have you keep your finger in Romans and turn over just a few pages towards the back of your book to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul uses this word peril eight different relationships. So I thought it would be better, instead of me giving one of my lame examples, to just give his examples as to what type of perils he was involved with. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, we need to kind of jump into. He's describing the tough things he's been through. And the reason he's doing this is people are wondering, are you really a legitimate apostle? You know, are you really doing this? Maybe you're doing this for your own good. Maybe it's self-serving. So he just finally gets a little put up with it and goes into flesh mode and says, here, you want to hear about what it's like to be an apostle? I'll tell you what it's like to be an apostle. And so he goes through, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times, and that stone is not the stone like our culture, but I mean people threw rocks at him. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was have been in the deep. And in journeys often, I was traveling all over the place. And then he goes into the perils. In perils of waters, those of you that really are kind of not fond of water and understand that, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. These people that I thought I could trust have turned their back on me. In perils of the Gentiles. These are the people he was called to minister to. He calls himself the apostles of the Gentiles. And these were the two major groups were the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul, being a Jew, was in peril of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. I go into the city and people would throw rocks at me, or they'd curse me, or they'd chase me out, or they'd ask me all these hard questions, or they'd be upset with me. Perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. Even when he got away from the people, he had problems and difficulties. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. And he just goes on to say, and I'll read the rest of them so you can just feel more comforted with them. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness. Often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In other words, that goes along with just the element of being a pastor and the care for people and the difficulties along with that. So that's the type of perils. Now, again, I took the time to talk about that. Let's go back to the word that says, right at the beginning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation isn't, distress isn't, persecution isn't, famine isn't, nakedness isn't, peril, sword, none of those things will separate us from the love of Christ. Even though it may seem that God is distant during those times, it's not true that these are happening to us because God has ceased to love us. Nothing can separate us. That will not separate us from the love of Christ. And look at verse 37. It says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And he's talking about these things that come into our lives, whether they're perils or whether they're tribulations or trials or whatever package it comes in. We are more than conquerors. He uses the word conqueror and then a word that emphasizes that and says beyond it. So if you can imagine what it's like to have victory. Okay, victory is like total annihilation. Victory of the particular thing you're doing. Okay? And you just it's kind of like beating someone, 28 to zip or whatever. You have had victory. Now go one step above that, whatever that might be. And that's what he's saying. We are more than conquerors. We don't just get to the point. Here's what I see a lot of Christians want to do. We just want to survive. I just want to make it through this life. I want to make it through this trial. I want to make it through this marriage. I want to make it through this situation. I want to make it through parenting. I want to just make it through these various things. God says we are more than conquerors. And we not only are ones that should be victorious in it, we ought to be a step above victorious, whatever that might be. So in other words, it's almost like running for the tape. When you run for the tape, when you're running to the distance and you're going to go, they don't tell you to come to the tape and stop. You run through it another few yards down the road. Your goal is far beyond it. And this is a similar thing when we look at victory from God, that we're not only having victory to where we can get up and stand on top of the trials and the hardships and the difficulties and the stresses of life. We are beyond that. I guess we could say we could dance on top of it, okay? However you want to figure it in your life. But we are more than conquerors. We're more than ones that can just raise the flag. We are beyond that. And that's an exciting thing to realize in the context of the things he's talking about. He's not talking about just conquerors in the sense of being able to make it from one day to the other. He's talking about being conquerors in elements of great distress, trial, peril, etc. This guy understood all these things. When the Apostle Paul said, that will not separate us from the love of God, and that we are more than conquerors over it. He understood what perils were. I read 8 of them. He understood what trials were. He understood what persecution was. He understood what it was to have people stab him in the back. He understood what it was like for people to reject him. He understood what it was like to go without food. He understood what it was like to have a physical malady that haunted him day in and day out. He understood all those things, but yet still, he was not delirious when he said, "We are more than conquerors." He was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the one who makes it possible for us to conquer. And then finally, how can there be any greater security? Verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded." I like that word persuaded. That's that word of convinced. It's also used for the word friend. The connection. Friendly towards, to the point where someone is so, we're so convinced of their loyalties and where they are in relationship to us that we call them friend. Not just acquaintance. Not just just someone we know. A friend. "I am convinced." And look at what he goes on to there. He says, "For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How can there be any greater security? Folks, when 9/11 took place, we all started thinking about security, didn't we? We all started wondering about vulnerability. We all started wondering about, how safe am I? How safe is my family? How safe are my possessions? I think this is the most ultimate insecurity, because it doesn't deal with just that mere things that are here on earth. It's talking about the security of an eternal relationship with God. You know, it's almost like this. Paul uses the statement, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God," before. We talked about the perils and the tribulations, persecutions. It's almost like he steps back and tries to think, now I'm going to try to imagine anything, not just trials, not just hardship. I'm trying to imagine anything that could stand between me and my relationship with my God. And it's almost like he's just gone through... Have you heard the commercials about the supercomputer for the travel agency? And it enters the information, try to find any prices better, and it's searching the world for prices for all this stuff. Okay, and the supercomputer says, "I think, therefore, I save." And it's almost like the Apostle Paul is plugging into the supercomputer and he's saying, "Is there any possibility? Is there something I haven't thought about?" So he goes through and he searches the supercomputer of God's great sovereignty and understanding. And he says, nope, let's see. "I am persuaded," he's not just saying, "I think, I am convinced totally that death isn't going to do it. Death isn't going to separate me from the love of God." He knew that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That absent from the body is present with the Lord. He knew that death was not going to separate him from the love of God. If anything, is going to usher him into more closer time with God. "Nor life," so just the opposite of that, death or life, "nor angels," the good angels. It's almost like he thought, well, okay, this is this world, death and life, but how about the spirit world? Angels? No, they can't get in the way, even though they're created beings of God and they are there to worship Him and do that. They're not going to get in the way. How about the demons, the bad guys? No, they're not going to get in the way. They can't get in the way either. "Nor things present," nothing now, "or even things to come," looking at the what's on the horizon. There is nothing. "Nor height," it's almost like you pull out the telescope to look out into the great stars beyond galaxies. No, that isn't going to do it. "Or depth," I don't know if he was thinking about the depths of the sea or anything like that, or even the minuscule elements under a microscope, but he says nothing. "Nor," and I like this, "any other created thing." Do you realize the contrast here? There are two things, two categories. There's a category of the created things and the category of the Creator. Two categories. There's only one that fits in the category of Creator, and that's God. And all the rest of us, and all these things we worry about, and all these things that continually taunt us about whether or not they're going to get in the way of our relationship with God, all these things are created by the Creator. And what a wonderful, awesome thing to think about. If I'm concerned about whether something's going to separate me from the love of God, everything that could even be imagined is from the source of that individual who loves me. It's just awesome to think about what He has put together. These questions don't need answers, but they sure cause us to think, don't they? They sure cause us to think about the depth of His love. Now, the question is, why is we do not think about these things when we're going through trials and hardships? Why do these not come up to our mind? Why is it when the trials come, we don't think, well, we've got this enemy here. they're really putting it on us. They're really doing something to us. They're making our life miserable. But can that enemy stand against me and God? No. Going through this physical trial, can the trials that I'm going through the physical hardships, can that separate me from the love of God? No. Can my financial hardships, when everything just bottoms out, is that going to separate me from the love of God? No. I guess the question is this, what is most important to us? How important is the love of God to us? You know the sad truth? You know what the sad truth is? That we give lip service to the idea that God loves us and that's important to us. But I think in practicality, we're more concerned about impressing things that are His creation than we are about impressing Him. We're more concerned about being loved by individuals around here than we are about being loved by Him. We're more concerned about pleasing people than we are about pleasing God. We're more concerned about our comfort and our well-being than we are about the fact that God loves us. And that, folks, is why these questions don't come to mind. You know why? Because Satan doesn't want us to think on those things. And quite frankly, our flesh doesn't want to think about these things. When we get into trials and hardships and conflict with one another as believers, these questions don't come to mind. We start dividing up where our enemies are and where our friends are and all these types of things, and we never realize, well, where am I standing with God? And we don't ask that question. Why? Because we're more tendency of thinking about the created things than thinking about the Creator. And why can I say this? How can I say that so boldly? Because I know people, and I know myself. And I know the sinful heart that I have. And I know when I don't choose to ask these questions, and when I choose instead to worry, and to doubt, and to fret, and to gossip, and to become angry and bitter, and all those type of things, it's because I have not gone to realize that my relationship with the Creator is not going to be affected by these things unless I choose to distance myself from Him and say, God, stay out of this one. I'll handle it myself. Father, we thank You that from Your vantage point, nothing will separate us from Your love. Father, we will always be Your beloved. And that is so exciting. Father, I pray that You will be with any individual here this morning that maybe is just wrestling with this concept of You loving them. Maybe they have decided to weigh out the things of this world, the creation, and conclude that You don't love them. Father, they have every freedom to do that. But God, I believe they're wrong. You are a God who loves us so much that You gave Your only begotten Son. And Lord, I believe that, and I am convinced of it. And I pray that each one here is convinced of it, that they can have an eternal relationship with You. That they'll realize that it's not going to be anything that they do in their own accord of trying to reach up to You, that it's always only going to be accepting Your righteousness through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Your Son died on the cross for their sin, that they might have eternal life. Father, maybe there's individuals here that they are secure in the fact they place their faith in you, but they have been just quite frankly not wanting to be loved by you. They've allowed things to come into their life that have strained the love relationship with you. There are things that become so important. There are things that they're afraid that you're going to take away, God. There are things that they have grasped so hard that they've clutched to their breasts to the point where they are just fearful you're going to rip them out of their grasp. For Father, they don't understand your great love. And as the child who has picked up a dangerous toy, and as the parent who has come over and very forcefully forced it out of their hand, you want to do for us. For those things that we grasp so tightly,